You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're gonna look at the entire chapter today. So if you would, as you find that, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death in me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and though it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a large portion of Scripture, larger than we're accustomed to dealing with at once. And Lord, I pray that as we work our way through this, and as we highlight certain things along the way, Lord, we pray that we would get an accurate picture of the whole chapter. Lord, we pray that we would see what Paul is saying to us here. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in a tremendous way this morning, that it would guide us to truth, that we would hear the truth, that our eyes would be open and receptive to it, our hearts molded and shaped to what you have for us here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to shed the grave clothes of sin here, that you would work and accomplish that purpose. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Let me just share with you at the onset where getting the title for the message, you might have noticed it wasn't in there, shedding the grave clothes of death. I picked up one commentary on Romans chapter 7, and the author said this: Romans 7 has helped thousands shed the grave clothes of death, and especially the bindings that come from the law. I like that. I started thinking as we were going through this, and I was reading about Romans chapter 7, that perhaps in order to see this clearly, what the author was talking about, that we needed to see the picture all at one time, and because it's quite a beautiful thing. We could have titled the message Freedom in Christ. That would have been just as acceptable. After all, we're speaking of, in both titles, freedom. The later just emphasizes where the freedom is found in Christ. The former places the emphasis on what we are free from, the grave clothes of death or the binding that comes from the law. Last time we were together, we spoke of freedom, and we spoke of the only way that freedom is found, and that freedom is found through slavery. Slavery to God, slavery to righteousness. You remember this? We talked about the doctrine of two ways. If you just look back up to chapter 6 and verse 16, we read this: Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You see that? The doctrine of two ways. There are two ways. One way leads to death, the other to righteousness. There's only two ways. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Jesus tells us to enter by the narrow gate. He goes on to say that most people are on a broad path that leads to destruction, and few people find this narrow path that leads to life. I think what is interesting here is in Matthew 7 is that we're told that few people find the narrow gate. And the question that I have in my mind is why is it that few people find it? I would suggest the reason that few people find the narrow path is that it is hidden from them. They can't see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 are abundantly clear. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, and the devil has blinded them. He's put a veil over the eyes of people so that they are unable to see the light of the glory of Christ. The reason that few people find the narrow path is that they are blind. They can't see it. I think sometimes we see this in our mind, this image of Matthew chapter 7 in the narrow path and the wide path, and we look at it like a fork in the road. One path is broad and the other path is narrow, and we're sitting there at the fork and we need to choose which way to go. Path that leads to life, or the path to death. And I don't think that's the image. I think the image is that all of us are on the wide road that leads to destruction. We don't choose the other road because we don't see it. We're on the broad road that leads to destruction from birth. Ephesians 2 says that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. The devil tells us all the while, in one way or the other, you are on the right path. He sells the lie that we are headed in a way that is freedom. And that in our freedom, we are heading to life. The fact is that those on the broad path don't even know that they're on the broad path because they've never seen the narrow one. They've never had a chance to compare. This has been the lie of the devil from the onset, from the Garden of Eden, that the way to life comes through freedom. And the way the devil defines freedom is complete autonomy, to do whatever you want. And in Romans 6, Paul says, wait a minute. That isn't freedom. That is slavery to sin. That is bondage. And that bondage will ultimately lead you to spiritual death. Paul says that the only way to know true freedom is to become a slave to God. Let me take just a moment and explain that statement, slave to God. At this point, I would point you to a book if you're interested. John MacArthur has written a book called Slaves. He really gets into this. But for now, the Greek word here for slaves is the word doulos. And the word has more than one meaning, but the idea, the literal meaning is to make a slave of, to become a servant, to bring under bondage. So you see, there's a willingness here, something that's difficult for us to hear when we think of the word slave, because we think about slavery in our country, both in the past and in the present. Current slavery or human trafficking, both are not voluntary things. The idea here is that a slave has such admiration and devotion to a person that he or she willingly brings herself under their leadership. There is a willing submission that takes place. And the text in front of us doesn't make much sense if we go from one cruel master to the other, or we go from one unwilling servitude to the next. The idea is that there is this great freedom because in Christ we've been set free from the cruel master, the bondage of sin, and God has opened our eyes, allowed us to see the narrow way, the narrow road. We have embraced that. We have seen the greatness of King Jesus, and we have willingly submitted to his rule and his authority. And in that sense, we become doulos. We become his slaves, that willing submission to him. And that is freedom. There is nothing freer. The fact is, when one sees the broad road for what it is, and to borrow from AC/DC, a highway to hell, and we see the grace of God, the mercy that is available to us in Christ Jesus, that Jesus Christ took the wrath and that he died so that we might not bear the weight of our guilt and that we might be free from that. When we see the gospel for what it is, and when we freely choose the authority and lordship of Christ, there is no other option. One is on the wide road leading to destruction, or they have seen the gospel for what it is. They embrace Jesus Christ as their supreme master and ruler, who is the narrow gate. Why do few people find the narrow gate? Because they don't see Jesus. Jesus is the narrow gate. So all of this should beg the question, what then is the Christian's relationship to the law? If we've been set free from that, what is the Christian's relationship to it? Now, I think this is where Romans 7 is so helpful, because we can divide it into four pillars of wisdom. That's how T.E. Lawrence puts it. I'll give him the credit. These pillars are helpful because they help us as we seek to be liberated from sin. I love Paul's statement at the end of the chapter. He asked the question in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When we think about sin in our life, we must think about it in terms of death. Sin is destructive. There's no such thing as an inconsequential sin that affects nobody but yourself. That is a cruel lie from the devil. The first sin in the garden was taking fruit that was good for eating. There's all of these trees in the garden, and they're all approved for eating except one. And on that one tree, there was fruit that was good for eating. It just didn't seem like a big deal. But that's how we justify sin, isn't it? We tell ourselves it isn't that big a deal. We fool ourselves into thinking that doing these things are freedom. But it is lawlessness which leads to more lawlessness. And then the end is death. My point at the onset is that sin must be seen as wretched. And when we sin, we must see ourselves as wretched. And then we see sin for what it is. So let's go back up to the start of the chapter. We'll go through this chapter, and as I said, we'll do it in terms of four statements that clarify our relationship to the law. We can call them pillars of wisdom. And they will help us as we seek to be free from sin and death in our own life. I think you'll see this as we go. Look with me at the first six verses. I'm not going to take time to read those again. You have them in front of you. I would encourage you to look at them as we go through this. So let's just call the first pillar here the Christian's relationship to the law. The Christian's relationship to the law. Now, in these verses, Paul uses marriage to illustrate the believer's relationship to the law. I hope you're seeing that. Now, the danger here with any illustration is to stretch them beyond the meaning that is intended. We're going to try not to do that and really stick with the context of the chapter and realize that Paul isn't switching subjects here. He isn't going and making some point about marriage. He's illustrating his point based on something that everybody knows. So we realize that either in Roman law or Jewish law, a woman is bound to her husband for life. That's the premise. That's the point. Verse 1. You should know that the law is binding on a person as long as they live. You know this. Verse 2, the illustration. A married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That was the law. And Paul's reader understood that in a marriage relationship, the only way that she could be freed from that marriage was the death of her husband. And that when that happened, she was free to marry again. So now you need to take that illustration and you need to apply it to the believer in his relationship to the law. And in doing that, we see that the woman here would be the believer, and the law then is the husband. Where there is danger of taking things a little bit too far, as we realize that the husband died, but the law cannot die. So Paul here has the woman die in verse 4. So the illustration isn't perfect, but that isn't Paul's point, to have this perfect illustration. The point of his illustration is abundantly clear. And that is, just as death breaks the bond between husbands and wives, the believer's death with Christ breaks the bond he had to the law. So now the believer is free to enter into a union with Christ. You see that? I'll say it again. Just as death breaks the bond between husbands and wives, the believer's death with Christ, his union in the death of Christ, breaks the bond he had to the law. Now the believer is free to enter into a new bond, a union with Christ. We have learned that we as Christians have died with Christ. Just look back up to chapter 6 and verse 3. Here he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we might too walk in the newness of life." So here in chapter 7, we learn that this death, he's going back up to chapter 6, this death with Christ, this identification with Christ, frees us to walk in the newness of life, not bound by the law, but by the new way of the Spirit. That's verse 6. Let me put this how Kent Hughes does. He summarizes this by saying, "Our marriage to the law has been resolved by our identification with the death of Christ. As a result, we are married to Christ and the law has no claim on us anymore." So before, we were controlled by our sinful nature and our sinful passions were aroused by the law that is at work in our bodies and we bore fruit that lead to death. But now we have died to what held us in bondage. Therefore, we are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So the marriage to the law is finished, and the result of that is that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. Being bound to the law then brings despair and bondage and death. The law condemns. And he says, now we serve in a new way. We serve a good master who has our best interest in mind. And in our service to him, we find joy and freedom. So that's the first point, the first pillar, the believer's relationship to the law. We've been released from that marriage and we're free to pursue Christ. That's the point. The second pillar of wisdom is the relationship then of the law to sin. And here we need to look at verses 7 through 13. Look at verse 7. Paul is anticipating another objection here. He says, "What should we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So here Paul starts really an autobiographical portion of the chapter, and he's answering this question, and you can see it coming based on what he had just said. Right? You were united with the law, but you died with Christ. You were released from that, and now you're united with Christ. So the next question that comes into our mind then, well, the law must be sin. We were released from it. Paul says, no. Listen to how the Living Bible paraphrases this. It's pretty good. He says, "Well then, am I suggesting that these laws of God are evil? Of course not. No. The law is not sinful, but it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known the sin in my heart, the evil desires that are hidden there, if the law had not said, 'You must not have evil desires in your heart.'" Notice a couple things here in these verses. First, the law makes one aware of their sin. Some have spent a lot of time, a lot of ink trying to figure out, you know, when did this autobiographical portion of the letter, when did this take place in Paul's life? And there's this speculation that takes place. Some say about the time of his bar mitzvah, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is that Paul, at some point, started to seriously reflect on the law. And in his reflection of the law, he started to see something. And that is, when it came to the 10th commandment, he started to see that he was full of coveting. And that this even caused him to turn and break the rest of the commandments. He started to see himself as he really was. He was looking into the law of God and he started to see the real Paul. Paul takes this further and says, the law of God not only shows us sin, but it then sets sin in motion. It activates sin. And this is the part that is extremely important. Look down at verses 8 and 9. This is where I'm getting this. He says that in knowing what the law said about coveting, he couldn't help himself. That is, all he could do was covet. Romans 5:20 says much the same thing. Now the law came to increase the trespass. Think about that. St. Augustine shares a similar autobiographical story in his Confessions that I think help here when we think of the law setting the sin in motion. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths, that ought to be a, right? The youth ought to pay attention because here he's talking about when they were youth. We rascally, and I'm not saying you guys are rascally, that this is Augustine. We rascally youths sent out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit, they were nice pears, but it was not the pears that wretched my soul, my wretched soul coveted. For I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden with a dim similitude of omnipotence? The desire to steal, this is his point. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. So what Paul is saying, what Augustine is saying, is something that hasn't changed since these men wrote these things. When the law says, do not covet, or do not steal, our nature says, but it would be a thrill to do that. Just think of the ridiculous Tide Pod thing that's been going on. Don't eat Tide Pods. What do young people do? Think, go and eat a Tide Pod. The more the talk about this, the more the problem persists. It's the same with a host of other things, isn't it? Do not smoke. It's harmful to your health. You know all the things that it causes. So what do we do? We start smoking. Do not drink and drive. We know that people get killed when people do that. But we think we're an exception to that. Drugs ruin people's lives. Yet there is a tremendous thrill in that. Pornography is going to have lasting effects on you and your relationships. You know this. It is sexual immorality. It is forbidden over and over and over in Scripture. The statistics are more alarming. How many young people flock to it daily? But what is forbidden is what our flesh lusts for. We know an affair would bring tremendous damage to our family. But in the moment, it is so tempting. Why? Because we know it is forbidden. We want things precisely because we are told we cannot have them. Do you see how sin is activated by the law? Then notice another thing. The law makes one aware of the magnitude of sin. Verses 12 and 13. It produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. You start seeing that happening in yourself. And sin becomes utterly sinful. We've talked about this. Sin isn't a non-big deal thing. So that's the second pillar. That is, the law makes one aware of their sin. It sets sin in motion and it helps us see the magnitude of our sin. The third pillar of wisdom here is the conflict between the law and the Christian. So the relationship between the law and sin, that was second. Now the conflict between the law and the Christian. This is a section that has been the center of a lot of controversy. The question is, who's Paul talking about in verses 14 through 24? Really, there's three options here. It could be a non-Christian. It could be a normal Christian. Or it could be a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian. I can see why people would like to think that it is speaking of a non-Christian or a carnal Christian. Or the Christian living in the flesh, living as a non-Christian lives. But I don't think that's correct. Paul here continues to write in the first person singular. It's in the present tense. The plain reading then would see what Paul was at the time in his life. He was writing this, then experiencing. In other words, this was the experience of the normal Christian. And I think that's Paul's point. This is the experience of the one who loves God, who's been moved by God, wants to please Him, right? He wants to come underneath the authority and submission of God. He's that slave to God. He wants to please Him because it's what God desires of him. He wants to please God by the way he lives, but he's trying to do it in his own strength. This was Paul's experience. It's the experience of every Christian. They desire to do what is right. They try to live a godly life, but they continually find themselves bogged down and frustrated because they fall back into sin. Picture it with me. It's like falling into a deep, slimy hole. And the walls of the hole are so slimy that you're trying to climb out, and all you can do is get up a few feet and slide back down to the bottom. This is how it is for the Christian who desires to live a godly life but insists on doing it alone. And this is Paul's point. They insist on doing it in their own power, and in the end, they just slide down to the bottom and they find themselves sitting there, frustrated in their own sin. Remember, at the start of this chapter, Paul says in verse 6 that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way that of the written code. The law is good. The law makes us aware of our sin. It creates in something that ultimately the Christian finds wretched, and that is our own sinfulness, and we desire to live a godly life. And here Paul says that it is when we do this by our own might, we end up in despair. Instead, we serve in a new way, by the power of the Spirit who resides in us. It's normal for the Christian to work and try to please God, and they desire to be obedient. That's the desire of the Christian, and it's also normal for them to try to do this on their own from time to time. And then when we slide down into the bottom of that grimy pit, back into our sin, we sit there in despair. And that experience has a profound impact on the life of the Christian. It drives them to the cross of Jesus. They recognize they cannot do this in their own might. There is a dependence then on the gospel in their life, the power of the Spirit who resides in them, who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, even the conflict within ourselves here drives us to Jesus, drives us to his power, not our own. Got ahead of myself a little bit. Look at the fourth pillar of wisdom. In verse 24 and 25, we'll call this the Christian's power. You'll see how I got ahead of myself. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Staying with our illustration, he could say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this slimy pit that I can't claw my way out of? The adjective wretched means enduring trial, miserable. So the idea here is that Paul is miserable. He's distressed. And I think this is where people are tempted to look at this and say, he must be speaking here of an unbeliever. He certainly can't be speaking of the believer, of the normal Christian, because normal Christians don't say this, or they shouldn't say this. Normal Christian isn't miserable. Or if we're honest, we think the normal Christian shouldn't be miserable, but our experience then is there are times in which we all are miserable because of our sin. Because we fall into sins that we know that we shouldn't fall into. We keep doing the same things over, and we don't learn because we try to do them in our own might. The fact is, this is the experience of every true Christian because they rely on themselves from time to time to be obedient. It's not an excuse. It's not justifying sin. Because the desire here is for the desire for the Christian is to be holy. He just forgets the only way he can do that is through the power of God that resides in him. The fact is, and we've said this already, that when we try and do this on our own, it just leads us to despair and misery, sitting at the bottom of a slimy hole. I love Matthew 5:3 at this point, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It could say, blessed are the wretched. Blessed are the ones who are miserable because of their sin. I think our temptation is to think that one only asks that question one time. The question in verse 24. We only ask that one time and we cry out to Jesus and then he saves us and then everything is okay from that point on. But this is the question of the normal believer. A question that is asked or should be asked over and over again because it seems as though we just don't learn. We consequently start relying on ourselves and we fall into sin. We recognize our own wretchedness and we turn to Jesus over and over. In the Christian life, there is this wonderful and beautiful display of the gospel taking place. We turn to ourselves to even do what is right, and then in that moment we recognize we can't do it and we find ourselves wretched and we turn to the cross over and over and over. The gospel is being played out in the life of the believer. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the point. Over and over, we recognize that the only way that we can live a godly life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through him, not through ourselves. That is the gospel. This is the only way that we can live a life that is obedient, the only way. Not through our own might, but through the power of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So just to summarize, the 7th chapter of Romans 1. Our relationship with the law has been broken by our death and resurrection in Jesus Christ, and the law has no power over us. 2. The law is good, not evil, It shows us what God desires of us, and it shows us our propensity to sin. It shows us the evilness of our sin. 3. When the believer tries to please God in their own strength, they will fail every time and be utterly miserable. 4. That failure brings them to misery, and they are therefore ready for the grace of God to lift them out of the slimy pit of despair. The gospel again portrayed. A beautiful picture. It is the gospel in the life of the believer over and over again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would be people who desire so much to be obedient. That we would desire to live a godly and holy life. That we would recognize the beauty and worth of Jesus Christ. Lord, that even in our longing to be obedient, Lord, I pray that when we do that in our own power, that you would make us miserable and that we would turn to Jesus Christ, that we would turn to the gospel. And that you would once again lift us out of that pit of despair. Lord, I pray that we would see the gospel over and over. Remind us what you've done for us as we go throughout this life. Lord, I pray that this would be the normal thing that happens in the life of your church. For your honor and your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.